Okay, turning to Isaiah chapter 28 through 35 is the bigger section, but 32 is what we're going to do. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that you have also granted us your Holy Spirit to teach us from your word. And we acknowledge the difficulty of understanding your word even with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would help us to continue in our study of Isaiah and continue to learn more about this wonderful message. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I warned you I was going to ask you again some review questions. So question number one, what historical event led to Isaiah's prophecy? And it was the Assyrian invasion. That's right. Okay. The approaching invasion by Assyria. Assyria is northeast of the promised land of Israel. So in order to attack, they came across and down. So they had to go through Syria first, and then the northern kingdom is known as Israel, the rebellious people who rejected the Davidic rule and the temple worship, but were among the children of Israel, and then go through Israel in order to get to Judah. And so Isaiah is bringing a message to Judah because they are anticipating this. But more than that, the two northern kingdoms, Syria and Israel, have decided that they can't handle Assyria by themselves. So they need help from Ahaz, king of Judah, but he's unwilling. So they have decided they're going to defeat him, dump him off the throne, get rid of the Davidic line, and put on a puppet king. So they will effectively do what Assyria wants to do, which is eliminate the Davidic line from the face of the earth. So really, there are two threats that Ahaz is facing, and that's where the story opens. And unknown to us, by who just read the book of Isaiah, is that Ahaz has a plan. And his plan is that he's going to make an agreement with Assyria, and that will save his country. And so that's what's in his mind. And Isaiah says, approaches him and says, don't worry about the northern kingdoms, the two of them. They're not going to be a problem to you. They're going to be gone pretty soon. And then ultimately tells him that Assyria will not be able to take Jerusalem either. So that's the historical event that starts the account. So the question, why is the Assyrian invasion so significant that we get a hugely significant book of the Bible out of it? After all, it didn't succeed. Jerusalem was preserved. Plus, Assyria is long gone. Plus, not too many years down the road, 150 years down the road, Jerusalem's going to fall anyway. And the Davidic line going to be seemingly wiped out. And Israel ceased to exist in any form for a long period of time. And furthermore, when you get to the book of Daniel, and Daniel lists the significant kingdoms, he doesn't even mention Assyria. He mentions Babylon. He mentions the Medo-Persian kingdom. He mentions Greece. He mentions Rome. But doesn't even mention Assyria. So why is this invasion, a failed invasion, so significant? Well, it is because it is a model for the end of the age, or a type or a picture of the end of the age, where the kings of the earth are going to converge on Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. And presumably, in the mind of their background leader, the devil, wipe out the possibility for Christ to come and do what he intends to do, to rule over his creation. So that it's The invasion is a figure of that event at the end of the age. Another question, get you to think a little bit, is why is the survival of the nation Israel so important? We didn't have the nation Israel from 70 AD until 1948, and the world seemed to get along without it adequately. They exist as a nation, but they're more of a focal point for trouble in the world, certainly not a focal point for world peace, and certainly not a focal point for the gospel. So why does it matter that we have a nation Israel? The Lord could have brought a child into the world, just some country other than Israel. The event of the birth of Christ is not well documented in history, in secular history. It's well documented in history because the Bible says it, and the Bible gives us true history. But anyway, it's not well documented. So why is the survival of the nation Israel so important? Well, the answer to that is because the nation Israel was promised to be a nation in the land of Palestine, in the land of Israel, in the promised land, forever. And it's part of the Abrahamic promise, which includes the promise of salvation. And it is described in several places in the Bible as an everlasting covenant. So we have in the everlasting covenant promise of a great blessing. The Lord said he was going to bless Abraham. And in Psalm 133:3, we read that the blessing is eternal life. Okay? So he's going to bring eternal life to Abraham and all those who receive the blessing through him. Secondly, he was told that he was going to be the father of a great nation. And that is repeated in Psalm 105, verses 8 through 11, where it's described as a great nation that would be in possession of the land forever. And so it's part of that particular promise that there would be a great nation. And they turned out to be the nation Israel. They are not all the children of Abraham. Ishmael was excluded, and all the sons of Keturah. They were not the children of Isaac, because Esau was rejected and Jacob was chosen. And they are among the children of Jacob, or the children of Israel. The third thing is that the blessing was going to be for the nations. And Galatians 3, chapter 8 says the gospel, that's the gospel, justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was first preached when God said to Abraham, "And you shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Okay? Paul says that's the gospel message. So the gospel to the whole world is coming through as a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And finally, the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, is in fact the one who's going to bring this inheritance to pass and be the focal point of it. In Galatians 3:16, it says when he talks about the seed of the woman, or the seed of Abraham, it's singular. He's talking about Jesus Christ. So that these four elements are part of an eternal covenant. And if you peel off any of those, then the covenant is not complete. And so the reason the survival of the nation Israel is so important is because it is part of an everlasting covenant. And the everlasting covenant was sealed and secured by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. So the plan of salvation requires all four elements, and the faithfulness of God and the power of God and pretty much every one of his attributes is at stake in whether or not the nation Israel exists in some form eternally in the land that's been defined for Abraham. So the next question we could ask is, why is Israel needed for the work of salvation? Well, I said it's because it's a promise there, but why include it? And the answer to that is, I don't know. And I don't think anybody knows. It's because God determined it was going to be that way. And our pleasure is not to have God explain to us why he's doing everything, but to believe what he says he's going to do. So Isaiah's message and the message of the prophets in the Old Testament and the message of the whole Bible concerning the nation Israel is very, very, very important. It's linked eternally to your salvation. And if God is not able to do the one, it's not likely he can do the other. Okay, so what was Isaiah's purpose in writing this message? And the answer to that is that he wanted to show God's plan for the end of the age. When he gets all through with this, he wants all of us who read and study the book to know what's going to happen at the end of the age. And it's going to be a lot like the Assyrian invasion. And so that's why he uses that as a model. And he's going to expand it in a wonderful way to tell us some of the how God's going to bring it about when he gives us the message that he brings us in book two. For now, he's just telling us that it's going to happen and reveals God's plan for the end of the age. Isaiah has two themes that I've emphasized, and others might emphasize more or less, but I think this, for me, helps me to understand the book. The first is the statement, "Behold your God," expresses it. He wants you to know God. If you remember in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 31, I'll read that verse. Did I write that verse down correctly? Isaiah 5, there it is, yeah. No, I didn't put that one down right. So 53:11. So I'll say 53:11 is good. But if Isaiah, and I wrote down the passage incorrectly, so I'll find that on another occasion and tell you exactly what that is. But it says basically in that passage that they're destroyed because they have no knowledge of God. And in Isaiah 53, it says, "By his knowledge," that is the knowledge of the suffering Savior, "he will justify many." So that Habakkuk talks about the fact that the people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's the lack of knowing God, basically. And the distinctive Habakkuk tells us at the end of the age is that the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. So that Isaiah is staying a step ahead of us all and saying, look, you need to know God. And it gets really intense when we get in beginning in chapter 40. But it's very clear he's presented as a sovereign God in the first section here, along with other attributes as well. The second theme that we find in here is the just shall live by faith. And that is given in a historical account when he says to the people in the first section of the book, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the wisdom of your kings? You're going to trust your leaders? You're going to trust the power of an army, the power of another army, the power of an ally? Or are you going to trust me and my word? That's really the lesson. And so that is a lesson ultimately of salvation, because salvation comes by trusting in the word of the Lord. And it has to do with not just trusting that the just shall live by faith and he'll reward you with eternal life, but trusting in the way that the Lord is conducting the world and conducting history and conducting your life day by day. And those are Isaiah's two themes that he brings out in the book here. The outline we have here, and you have these at the beginning of each lesson in the notes, and I just added point F to complete book one for here, but we're looking at the book one. We're looking at the section where the Lord speaks to the nations. And we're looking at the section under that of the day of the Lord. And the book begins with him talking to Isaiah and bringing out the sins of the nation. Then Isaiah is called in verse 6 and sent with his message. And then 7 through 12 talk about the Syrian invasion, historical events, but also prophetic events. Then he takes chapters 13 to 27 and he turns and he speaks to the nations. And the point of that, one of the points of that is that this is not a tribal message. This is a message to the whole world. And because all nations are included in what God is about to do at the end of the age and what he's doing now as well. So the Assyrian invasion is important to you name the nation. It's important to them. They should know about that because of what it's predicting. So then he takes the last part of this section, prophetic section, to talk specifically to the nation Judah. And verses 28 to 31 is primarily bringing warnings to Judah with a very explicit link to the Assyrian invasion. Then in the section we're looking at today, he turns away from the Assyrian invasion explicitly and begins to talk about the end of the age. Now, there are a couple references to the Assyrian invasion, so that's still on his mind. But he really is, he's focusing intensively in this section, 32 to 35, on the day of the Lord, and we'll talk about that as well. So, the conclusion of the last section gives a little bit of application in these verses, the verses 31, 6, and 7. And if you look at that section just a few verses ahead of where we begin, you'll see if you have your Bible listed the way a lot of them do now as poetry and narrative, or narratives and paragraphs and poetry are the one line that's indented each time, you'll see that verses 6 and 7 of chapter 31 are narrative, as if it's editorial comment from Isaiah. And so he's just completed teaching them what the Assyrian invasion means, and what's going to happen with the Assyrian invasion. The Lord's going to protect Jerusalem. And he says, "Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin." That is, in that day you're going to find the idols aren't going to work. And so you're going to turn from them. And if you have not turned to the Lord, you're in trouble, because it's a reflection. What's going to happen is the Lord is going to judge because you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. So it's a call for them to return. And he says in verse 7, it is in that day. And so now in chapter 32 through 35, he's going to turn his attention to that day. And again, looking at 31, verse 7, it's talking about the sinfulness that they have. And in verse 9, he declares, the last line, the Lord declares, his fire is in Zion and his furnace is in Jerusalem, as if this is sort of the focal point of all that God is going to do in that day in terms of his wrath and in terms of his blessing. The Jerusalem, Zion, that's where his fire is, that's where his furnace is, and that's where the action is going to occur in this particular section and in world history. So the outline of our section today, we have four chapters. We have the righteous kingdom, what it is and how it's going to come to pass. We have the long-awaited day with an emphasis upon the evaluation of God. And we have the day of vengeance. And then we have the day of salvation in the last two sections. So these are the titles of the four chapters that we're going to look at. So the righteous kingdom, first of all, chapter 32, and there are three main sections in this. The first one begins with the line, "Behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly," verses 1 through 8. And so it's going to be a righteous kingdom. Righteousness and justice, and that means that the people who be there have to be righteous, otherwise it won't be a just kingdom. So it's going to be a kingdom where he reigns righteously, so therefore everybody in it is going to be righteous. And you notice he says a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly. Well, who are the princes? Well, we don't know who the princes are, but I do know that in Matthew chapter 19 it talks about the Lord ruling, and the disciples will be seated on thrones over the 12 tribes. And so that may be referring to the time which the Lord is talking about then, as the millennial reign of Christ, when he reigns on the earth over Jerusalem, in Jerusalem over Israel, but also over the whole world. His kingdom extends from the river to the ends of the earth. And princes will rule justly, so that there will be some ruler role for the disciples, probably is what it, what those princes are. The king is going to rule over them. Now, I listed a bunch of passages here because they tell us what we know thus far, if you're reading through Isaiah, about this particular period of time. Isaiah has trouble keeping secrets. And so he's talking about he's talking about the end of the age, and he's beginning where they are, and he's talking about their sinfulness and the Assyrian people coming. But every now and then he kind of can't hold it in, and he tells them a little bit about what's going to happen at the end. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he tells us that at the mountain of the Lord, which is Jerusalem, the Lord is there's going to be the judge of all the nations. He's going to be there. In chapter 4, he talks about him being a branch of the Lord, and the people that he's ruling over are a holy and a forgiven people. In chapter 7, you remember he says, he talks about the child who's going to be born, a virgin born, and his name will be Emmanuel, and the meaning of that is God with us, and doesn't link it to him being a king or ruling in Jerusalem, but we know in putting it together that that's part of the picture that, that Isaiah is giving to us. In chapter 9, he talks about the wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, as being on the throne of David. In chapter 11, he talks about, mentions the righteous judge who's going to be judging there. And then in chapter 24, the last verse of that, he says, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So we have a little information, and now we get to this point, and he just says very bluntly, behold, a king will rule righteously. And so he's talking about a reign when Christ himself will be there. He describes in this chapter, it's going to be a kingdom of peace and safety, as described in verse 2 of chapter 32. He talks about it being, thinking verses 3 and 8, I've called it a kingdom of truth, and I say that because he indicates that the eyes of the blind are going to be able to see. They will be able to know the truth. They'll be able to understand now. Remember, Isaiah said they're going to be blinded and unable to hear as well. And so he says that's going to end during this kingdom. They'll be able to know the truth. And then he has this section from verses 5 through 7 where he talks about the fool and the scoundrel. And I think what he's saying in this, he says, no longer will the fool be called noble. In our world today, and we would admit this, we look at people who are unsaved, and we say about those unsaved, well, that's a good man, or that's a good woman. They're good people. You know, and by that, we mean they're not as wicked as they could be. We understand they're not believers, and they're sinners in the eyes of God. But people sort of hide behind a facade of goodness. And the Bible says that they're fools. The best of them is like a briar, Micah says. So that apparently what this is saying is that in those days when the king reigns righteously, it'll be very clear. The people will be fools explicitly if they're not believers, and they'll be scoundrels explicitly if they're not believers. And so their weapons are evil, it says in verse 7. They have wicked schemes. So it'll be a time when the king is reigning, but there will be both righteous people and sinful people there. That's, I think, the main point of that. And then it concludes with the noble ones, which are most likely the true believers he's talking about in this particular case. So he's the king is going to reign righteously over a kingdom of peace and safety, truth, but there will be sinners present. That's an important thing to notice in this particular reign that he describes about. Then he turns in verses 9 through 14 to what I would call here a personal application. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my words, you complacent daughters. And then he speaks to them that they ought not to be complacent anymore. And so he's addressing women at ease. Now, in chapter 3, verses 16 through the first verse of chapter 4, he already talked to women. You remember that? And remember, they were adorned with jewelry and so on. And the idea was that he's expressing is that their priority was not trusting in the Lord, but enhancing their own beauty. And I think in both of these cases, they're used as a figure for the whole nation, basically, their representatives. And so here they're presented as people who are comfortable. They're very much at ease in their circumstances. And so he wants them to see, you should not be at ease. You're heading for big trouble. And so he tells them from verses 10 to 14 that they're in trouble. So verse 11, tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Get rid of your elegant clothing. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine is an expression of anguish to pound on your chest. And for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. You're celebrating now, but it's going to be big trouble. Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, Jerusalem forsaken. Hill and watchtower become caves forever. No security, basically, and a delight for wild donkeys and pasture for flocks. So he's saying you're in big trouble because they're coming to a time of great difficulty, a time of really a time of great tribulation is what he would say. So then in verse 15, he says the marker point is not the start of it, but the marking point is the end of it. He says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Now, that event reminded me, and I have gone back to this before in teaching this book, toward the end of his criticism of the nation Israel in the poem of the vineyard, the Song of the Vineyard. Remember, he said in verse 4 there, what more was there for me to do for my vineyard? You know, look at all that I've done for them. What more is there to do? And there is no answer. Nobody steps up and says, well, I have a suggestion. Why don't you do this? Nobody has it. They know because he's done everything they can think of as possible. So he says, well, this is what I'm going to do. And he begins to speak of the wrath and judgment he's going to bring upon them. But here in this passage, he answers the question, what more he could have done. And he is withholding even in this day for this great nation. And that is to pour his Holy Spirit out from on high. And so he says this time of tribulation and trouble is going to continue until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And then he describes a time of great blessing that follows that. Now, this is not the day of Pentecost, okay? On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out from on high. And that is not is what is spoken of here, because what is spoken of here is an event that occurs when the nation has been under judgment for a period of time. And in fact, the Jerusalem is uninhabited, apparently. That is, they don't possess Jerusalem. And so it's a time that's yet in the future, because those are not distinctives of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Plus, I think you have to know that it's not saying that there was no Holy Spirit activity before this. It's saying that this is an event where the Holy Spirit is going to be unusually poured out, and poured out in this particular case upon the nation Israel. And when that happens, there's going to be a transformation. Well, the ministry of the Holy Spirit being poured out, which is a ministry of regeneration. And so that this is what Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah chapter 31 as the new covenant. And if you read that passage, he's saying that the new covenant is the new way the nation Israel is going to be formulated. Not like I formulated you back on Mount Sinai, but under terms of a new covenant, and it is the terms of regeneration that are described there. Or it is what is described in Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel is standing before a valley of dry bones, and the Lord says, can these bones live? And the bones represent the nation Israel. And the Lord says to them, and Ezekiel says to them, you know, that is, I don't know, what do you think? And the Lord says, preach to them. And by preaching to them the word of God, because he says, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. The Spirit came blowing through the valley, and the bones came to life and became a living nation. and they became the two parties of the nation Israel, which were then joined together later in the chapter, Ephraim and Judah, Israel and Judah, to form a great nation. So what he's talking about here in verse 15 is the judgment is going to stay on the nation Israel until I'm going to pour out my spirit upon them at the end of a time of great tribulation, which we know occurs at the end of the age prior to the return of Christ to rule in the millennial reign. And so the events of this are creation is transformed. You can read through the passage and see that. It's a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace, and it is really the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So that the king, behold, a king will reign righteously, and he steps aside to speak to his present generation, verses 9 through 14, to tell them that judgment is going to fall. And then he speaks to this great event that's initiated by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the nation Israel. Now, chapters 33 through 35 are a picture of the day of the Lord collectively. And it has the long-awaited day, chapter 33. And what we have in this chapter is kind of an overview of that, kind of an introduction to it. And then in chapter 34, we have a picture of the day of vengeance, the judgment of God. And in chapter 35, we have the day of salvation, or everlasting joy. So we're going to get an overview in chapter 33. Then we're going to get a focus on the judgment, the vengeance of God being poured out. And then we're going to get a focus upon the blessing that occurs as a result of the coming of the Lord in this occasion. So the question is, what is the day of the Lord? Now, Isaiah speaks of that phrase, the day of the Lord, only twice in the book. Chapter 16, verses 6 and verses 9. And in both cases, he says the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. So he speaks of it that way. There is another phrase that's used throughout the book 45 times, and it is the phrase that day. And I already pointed that out to you in verse 7 of chapter 31, but it occurs many times in the book. And it is a day when the Lord will be exalted, and it's very clear if you read all of those passages where it talks about that day, and I didn't list them for you. There are too many to list, but I can help you find them if you're interested. But they speak of both judgment and blessing that occur in that day. And so that day is a broad period of time that involves judgment and involves blessing as well. And the focal point for all of that is Zion or Jerusalem. And you'll see that in chapters 33 through 35. And I won't go through all of those, but Zion is described as a place filled with justice and righteousness, a place where sinners face the wrath of God. It's described as an undisturbed habitation, and all those are in chapter 33 and chapter 34. It's a day of vengeance is rendered for the cause of Zion, and wrath is poured out because of Zion. And it's a place of rejoicing for the ransom to the Lord in 35. So it is a focal point for the judgment and the blessing of God. Now, there are three biblical events where Jerusalem or Zion faces destruction and is delivered. Okay? The first of these is the Assyrian invasion. Okay? The second of these is the end of the Great Tribulation, a 7-year period of time when the Lord comes and he delivers Jerusalem and he reigns in Jerusalem for a period of time that we know from Revelation 20 is 1,000 years. So that at the end of the Tribulation, Jerusalem is under focal attack and the Lord delivers them. Remember, Assyrian invasion is a pattern for that. But there's still a third time, and that is at the end of the millennial reign. The nations are going to array themselves against Jerusalem and against the Lord, and the Lord is going to deliver Jerusalem as well. So that when we talk about this period of time, these invasion of Jerusalem, we have to decide, clearly he's not talking about the Assyrian invasion in these chapters because the judgment is too intense, number one, and number two, the peace that follows that doesn't exist. They continued in their sin, basically, after the Assyrian invasion. So he's either talking about the end of the Great Tribulation or the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And in chapter 32, I told you that I thought he's talking there about the tribulation leading up to the pouring out of the Spirit, that he's talking about the end of the Great Tribulation, because at that point in time, we understand from other passages, all Israel will be saved. That is, all of that generation will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration and will be saved. And they will then at that point be a great nation, and the Lord will then descend upon them and reign. And so I think that's it. I think, though, when we look at these two chapters, I'm inclined to think that he's really talking about that period of time at the end of the millennial reign of Christ and the time of prosperity and blessing in chapter 35 is talking about the eternal reign of Christ. And there's a disagreement on that, but... So I won't start a new church over that particular point, but I think that's what he's talking about in these. So the long-awaited day, chapter 33, and there are three sections in this. First one is verse 1, which is very interesting because he says, "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him, as soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease dealing treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you." So the question is, who is the destroyer that he's talking about? Well, the word treacherous in my translation is a word that is translated in the Bible also as faithless. And I think it fits better here and more understandable. It's not just talking about somebody being devious. It's talking about somebody being devious with God because they have no faith. And the Assyrian kings picture that because, remember, both Ahaz and Hezekiah went to the king, as a different king each time, went to the king of Assyria and paid him money and said, "Be good to me." And in both cases, they didn't be good to him. And so they were faithless. They were deceitful. They betrayed him. And so they picture that. And the key one who pictures that is Satan. And I think that what this verse is referring to is the termination of Satan. And he's not annihilated because we know he gets thrown into the lake of fire at the end. But I think it's talking about the termination of Satan at this particular time for his treacherous behavior, for his faithlessness. He really is makes an assault on the faith of people. And earlier in the book, and Satan is confined for a period of time. Looking to see if I wrote that passage down. Isaiah chapter 24, 21 to 22. It talks about the powers of hell, I think is what it uses there, are confined for many days. And I think that's talking about the beginning of Revelation chapter 20, where he's cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. And then he comes out and leads an army against the Lord, and the Lord then destroys him at that point. And so I think that's what 33:1 is talking about, the destruction of the destroyer. Yeah, there's the passage in Isaiah 24. And then his destruction in the lake of fire permanently, eternally, is in chapter 20 of Revelation. But I think that's what this is talking about. Then from verse 2 through 16, we have the Lord presented as a consuming fire. And it begins in verse 2, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress." Maybe the middle line, "be their strength every morning," is acknowledging God's sovereign hand and using the powers of evil as his rod of wrath, as he used Assyria. But they said, in the midst of this, "Be gracious to us and be our salvation in time of distress." So as the believers go into these times of difficulty or live in these times of difficulty, their focal point is in the grace of God. And so they begin with this prayer for grace or for salvation. I was reminded of chapter 30, verse 18, where he says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious." Now that word is an interpretation there because the word is more literally translated "wait." So it should be read, I think, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is the God of justice. How blessed are all those who wait for him. And so the Lord is waiting now to bring great blessing for his people, and he's waiting for his own purposes and for his own glory. And so the people of God say, we are waiting for you in verse 2 of chapter 33. When will you be our salvation? And so then it talks about the emphasis on the exaltation of God, verses 5 and 10 in chapter 33, so that this period of great tribulation is a time when the Lord is exalted on the earth through his judgment. And so his reason for doing it are important for his own character. And he's described as a consuming fire where the godless can't live. They raise the question, who among us can live with a consuming fire? Who can live with a continual burning? And the answer is no one. And the Lord is going to burn up the people and cast them into a burning fire. And so they're going to live in the consuming fire eternally. But it's going to begin with an event on earth as well. So the Lord is a consuming fire. Then from verses 17 to 24, he's talking about the king in his beauty. And at this point, he says, after the Lord is a consuming fire, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. And he's described as the protector in verses 18 and 19. He sort of uses the thought in these two verses of, you know, you're not going to need to count your armies and measure out the money to pay for them and build your towers, your defensive towers. You're not going to worry about that anymore. And you're not going to see a fierce people who don't speak your language. You know, the foreigners come in, they didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke language that nobody understood and said, that's just not going to happen anymore because the Lord is your protector. And again, it's going to be, he uses Zion as the focal point of this, which is the focal point of a kingdom that extends to the end of the earth. He says, your eyes will see Jerusalem an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded up. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords torn apart. And that's why I think he's talking here about the eternal state. And it's the majestic one, he says, is for us. In verse 21, but there in Jerusalem, the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us. And the passage, or verse 22, it ends, he will save us. Remember, they said, be gracious to us and save us. And that's when the salvation will be complete at the end of that era and as they enter into the eternal state. And the distinctive of that is loss of the curse on the physical health and then loss of sin by forgiveness. So the king in his beauty is going to come at the end of that time of great tribulation where God is presented as a consuming fire. Now, the last two chapters basically present two different stories. And it is the story of the judgment of God. McRae says about chapter 34, chapter 34 shows God's judgment upon all the evil forces of the world and describes his overthrow of a great coalition of wicked nations at the end of the age. So that's what chapter 4 is talking about. And it is a message that is worldwide. Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. So it's a worldwide event. It is total destruction of the wicked. Verse 2, I already read that. Utterly destroyed them. Verse 5, I have devoted them to destruction. Verses 11 and 12 ends with saying, its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. So the idea is that there's really nobody there. And he uses the leaders, as he often does, to typify what's true of all of them who are under them as well. Interestingly, it looks like in this day of vengeance, animal life is going to be preserved. And I was reminded by Romans 8, 19 to 22. And you remember that passage talks about how all creation is longing for the day of the revelation of the sons of God. And so and this is, I think, a picture of that. The Lord is preserving his creation in this. You may have noticed if you study the lesson that Edom is mentioned. It's mentioned in between verses 6 and verses 5 and 6. It's mentioned there. For my sword is satiated from heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. As the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And so you say, well, you know, Edom, where's Edom today? I can't remember where it is. Nowhere. I don't know where it is at all. So why does he talk about Edom at the end of the age? Well, I think the reason for that is that Edom is the country that arose from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And you remember the distinctive of Esau was that he despised the blessing. He despised eternal life. He despised the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he got tricked out of it, it wasn't because he loved it. He just didn't want to lose out any bennies, basically. And so he got mad and he wanted to kill Jacob. Well, what happens if he kills Jacob? Well, if he kills Jacob, there is no seed. So he's one who really, in a figure and in reality, was hostile to the plan of God. And Obadiah is a prophecy, one chapter prophecy that was written just to Edom. And so if you look at it, you can read it pretty quickly, but it says, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you're going to be annihilated. So it's really because of not just Jacob, but because of what Jacob's represented that he was against. And so Edom is a figure of all the nations and everybody today who is not a believer. They are ultimately Edomites, and they hate God. And Obadiah 21, the last verse, says, the kingdom will be the Lord's. And the reason these people are going to be removed is to finally complete the idea that they're not able to remove the kingdom of God, which is what they want to do. But the kingdom is going to be the Lord's. And so Edomites are highlighted here as significant in the Lord's judgment. Chapter 35, the last one. And McCray says about this, chapter 35 shows the ultimate glory and blessing which God will provide for his own. And so I think he's speaking about the eternal state, which is the new heaven and the new earth. That will be mentioned at the end of book two. So the end of book one, we're going to focus on that. The end of book two, we're going to get it. And once again, in the end of book two, like in this portion, it's sometimes a little confusing. Say, is he talking about the millennial reign of Christ or is he talking about the eternal state? And we'll get a little confused then as well, and people disagree, as I've already alluded to the fact that they disagree that this may be talking about the millennial reign of Christ, but I think not. I think it's doing this. And the reason is it's talking about the physical presence of the glory and majesty of the Lord. And verse 2, it says, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Now, there's going to be a limited revelation of that because the curse won't be removed in the millennial reign of Christ. But here it seems to speak of a more grand situation. There will be both physical and spiritual salvation, and it seems to extend to the animal life as well, so that the curse is removed from the earth, and animal life gets away from it. It talks about a highway of holiness, and the redeemed and the ransomed are going to be walking in it. It doesn't say where it is, but it's just as if you're being on the earth, you're in that highway of holiness. But it does say that there will be no fools, verse the end of verse 8. There are no fools there. And fool is Bible's description for anybody who denies God and doesn't trust in God. So I think that we're talking about in this chapter a time when sinners are not there. And I already emphasized the point that the other passages show that sinners are present during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So it's going to be a time when the redeemed will be there, and they will be there with great joy. So this section talks about Jerusalem's future glory. It's for all those who trust in the Lord and for all of his creation. And there will be a limited relief during the millennial reign of Christ, but there will be sinners there still, and there will apparently still be death there, if we read other details about that. But it's going to conclude with an eternal state when all that will be removed for those who trust. And it awaits The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16 talks about believing Israel as the Israel of God. And the process will begin in earnest at that point. There will be an initial shorter period of tribulation prior to that. And then the Holy Spirit will be poured out on the nation Israel. And the Lord will then come and rule over them physically in Jerusalem. And for many years, Isaiah says, and John tells us in Revelation, for 1,000 years. And so, you know, it's a 2,800-year-old message, the exaltation of the triune God in his wrath and in his salvation. And it's a subject that, unfortunately, the Christian community is in disagreement over a lot of the details, and so they don't talk about it a lot. It just simply doesn't get taught very much. And I think Isaiah is saying it's important for you to be thinking about the return of the Lord, preceded by a period of judgment even, and for a time when you're going to see him on the face of the earth ruling. Those are things we need to be thinking about and talking about. And I think that's what Isaiah would tell us from the message that he gives us here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign ruler of your creation. And that although the creation fell into sin and under your curse, you are a God of loving kindness and faithfulness, and you have determined to save. And we thank you, Father, that you have granted us your Holy Spirit. You've poured out your Holy Spirit upon us that we might see and believe. And we pray, Father, that in view of the terror of those days when you appear as a consuming fire, you would move upon our hearts to be more zealous in living faithfully before you and not trusting in human flesh, but also in telling other people about the wonderful salvation you provide through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.